In the book of Numbers, we come this evening to the last of the oracles uttered by Balaam, the professional prophet from Mesopotamia. Numbers chapter 24, can we read from verse 10? Up to this point, Balaam has uttered three oracles, and in all of them, he has blessed the nation of Israel. And naturally, Balak, the king of Moab, who had employed him, was exceedingly angry. Numbers 24 and verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will? What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people, but come, I will let you know what this people, Israel, will do to your people, the Moabites, in the latter days. And so Balaam took up his discourse, and it's his last message. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down but having his eyes uncovered. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And that's the long-term view of the prophecy. It refers, of course, to the coming Christ, who is the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel. And then the prophecy comes back in time, nearer Balaam's time. And there's a reference here to the defeat of Moab during the days of David. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Verse 18 is a reference to the defeat of Edom, also during the reign of David. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir and his enemies shall be dispossessed while Israel does valiantly. By Jacob shall dominion be exercised, and the survivors of the cities be destroyed. Then in verse 20, a reference to the destruction of Amalek, also during the days of David's kingdom. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, and the Philistines were the four nations who fought with David during his monarchy and who were defeated by him. Moab you find in 17, Edom you find in 18, and Amalek you find in 20. Then Balaam looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. That's to say, they were the original inhabitants of Palestine. They were the aborigines of Palestine. But in the end, he shall come to destruction. Amalek was the first of Israel's enemies after leaving Egypt. Then he looked on the Kenites, a desert tribe, took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be wasted. How long shall Asher take you away captive?" And he took up his discourse again and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this?" And now the reference is to the Philistines. "Ships shall come from Kittim." That's the island of Cyprus. Now you know that the Philistines were originally the pirates of the Mediterranean. They were a sea-going people. The Egyptians called them the Pulusatu, the sea peoples. And they came south from the Danube basin, right down through Greece, across the Mediterranean islands of Crete and Cyprus, and then down to the Holy Land. "Ships, the Philistine ships, shall come from Cyprus and shall afflict Asher and Eber, two desert tribes. And the Philistines also shall come to destruction." And that happened during the days of David. "Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way." Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now I'd like to think this evening about Balaam's last oracle, the fourth one in Numbers chapter 24, and the highlight of this oracle, of course, is verse 17, which is a messianic prophecy about the coming of Christ. Balaam said in verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Words which point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you may remember from our study last Sunday evening that I pointed out that the last two oracles of Balaam are very different from the first two. The first two oracles are more like sermons. We read in chapter 23, for example, and verse 5, that the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And that was followed by the first oracle. And the first oracle was the word that God put in Balaam's mouth. And then in chapter 23, at verse 16, we read of the Lord putting another word in Balaam's mouth. And that's the prelude to the second oracle. And the second oracle is the word that God put in Balaam's mouth. But the third and fourth oracles are very different from that. We read in chapter 24 and verse 2 that Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. He saw the whole work of God spread out before his eyes in the valley. And he was quite overwhelmed and astonished by the size of the work of God. And this is the different thing, that in verse 2 of chapter 24 we read, the Spirit of God came upon him. That's a different thing. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said. And so these last two oracles are not really sermons. They are, in fact, prophecy. And Balaam goes into an ecstatic trance, and he has a message about the future. This isn't just a sermon for the people. This is prophecy about the future. I'd like to say one or two words again this evening about the understanding and the interpretation of prophecy, especially as you find it in the Old Testament, because quite a number of modern Christians find prophetic passages a little difficult to understand. You can see from verse 14, for example, of chapter 24 that Balaam refers to the latter days. Verse 14, "And now behold, I am going to my people," he says, "but come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." Now, that phrase, "the latter days," is a general phrase in the Old Testament, and it has two meanings. First of all, it can refer in a broad sort of way just to the future. In the latter days, such and such a thing will happen, and such a thing will happen. It's quite a broad, general thing in the latter days. But there's a second meaning. It can refer to the end time, to a point on the prophet's horizon, to the last horizon of the prophet's vision, and that is the latter days. And in fact, you find both of these in Balaam's prophecy. You find the immediate future, and you also find the distant future. For example, as to the immediate future, there's no doubt that Balaam is speaking immediately about the kingdom of David. And I pointed out to you as we were reading the passage that various tribes are referred to from verse 17 onwards. For example, you get the defeat of the Moabites in verse 17, the defeat of the Edomites in verse 18, the defeat of the Amalekites in verse 20, and the defeat of the Philistines coming from Cyprus in verse 24. And these undoubtedly refer, first of all, to David's victories in the wars of his reign, because we do read in the Old Testament that David had war with the Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, and the Philistines during his reign. And these enemies of the work of God were subdued by David. And so there is, first of all, in this prophecy of Balaam, a foreshortening of the time that I spoke about last week. There is an immediate application of the prophecy to the kingdom and the reign and the triumph of King David. But the prophecy goes beyond that to a greater than David. In fact, to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." And the victories of David that are recorded here are simply foreshadowings of the greater victories that were won by Jesus Christ in his triumph over the powers of evil and of darkness and of death. And so there is a stretching out of time beyond the kingdom of David to the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the world's Redeemer. And that's not the end of the story, because the prophecy stretches even beyond the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will come again in power and great glory with all the holy angels on the clouds of heaven to take his power and to reign at the end of the age. And it's only then that God the Father will have put down all his enemies under his feet and made them his footstool. And so the prophecy goes beyond David to David's greater son, and it goes beyond the first coming of David's greater son to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. And so that phrase, "the latter days," has three references: to the time of David, to the first coming of Christ, and to the second coming of Christ. If I can put it like this, if you can imagine time as a sort of tunnel with three plate glass windows across the tunnel. And before you, there is a first plate glass window with drawings chased on it. And the drawings tell you a story and they preach a message. And that's the immediate meaning of the prophecy. David defeating Moab and Edom and Amalek and the Philistines. But if you go through the window to the second window, it too has drawings which preach and tell you a message. And that second window is about the coming of David's greater son. And if you go beyond that window, down the tunnel of time, to the third window, you find that there are more drawings and more pictures, and there's another message. And what's being preached to you on the last window is the final coming of Christ. So what you see in the tunnel of time is a message beyond a message beyond a message. And that's why so many of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament, first of all, apply to the immediate time, and then they go beyond that, the time of Christ, and then they go beyond the time of Christ to the end of the age. And that, I believe, is one of the healthiest and the wisest ways of approaching prophetic scripture. And if you do that with Balaam's last prophecy, what you find is this. That first of all, the star that's coming out of Jacob and the scepter that is coming out of Israel in verse 17 primarily refers to David, because King David was a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. But beyond David, the star and the scepter refer to Jesus Christ. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. The star and the scepter are the coming Christ. And I'd like to think this evening about Christ as the star and Christ as the scepter. Let's think about the star. I suppose that stars nowadays are associated mostly with horoscopes and with fortune-telling. Every other popular magazine in the market has a section on futurology, and I know ladies who buy these magazines, and that's the first thing they read, a horoscope. And I was looking into Melvin's bookshop this week, because it's their sale, and I noticed a whole section in Melvin's devoted to astrology, the telling of fortunes, how to interpret tarot cards, and how to understand the signs of the zodiac, and so on. You see, this is now big business. It's the in thing of our age. And people are turning to it because they're afraid. They have no trust in God for the future. They're afraid of the future. They're afraid of the darkness and the uncertainty and the threats of the future. And so they turn to zodiacs and astrology and Ouija boards and so on. However, in Scripture, before stars are associated with horoscopes, they are associated with two other things. The first thing is very ugly, and the second thing is very beautiful. Because first of all, stars in the Bible are associated with idolatry, with false worship, and with the adoration of the stars and the planets. And this is something that Israel used to lapse into at her worst moments, when she too was afraid and stopped trusting God for the future and was afraid of the darkness and the powers of evil. Israel started saying her prayers to the stars and the planets. And that's something that is very strictly forbidden in Scripture. And if there's anyone here tonight who is inclined to dabble with astrology and the occult, let me tell you, you are dealing with something that is a direct descendant of the worship of the stars and the planets. What began as idolatry is continued today as fooling around with fortune telling. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you care to turn it up, since it is a very contemporary thing. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And at verse 19. Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Things which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own possession, as at this day. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2. Well, you need to read in from verse 1. Verse 1 refers to the desecration of cemeteries and the exposure of the bones of all the idol worshippers before the stars and planets whom they worshipped. Jeremiah 8 and verse 1, at that time, says the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be like dung on the surface of the ground. You see, when Israel became afraid of the darkness, she started saying her prayers to the stars and the planets. And also in Jeremiah chapter 19 and at verse 13. The word Topheth here really is Hinnom, the rubbish dump of Jerusalem, on the southern side of Jerusalem, outside the city wall, which was always burning because there were perpetual fires there as people threw the rubbish over the city wall into the valley of Hinnom. Jesus referred to this place as Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And it's the word that Jesus uses for hell, the place of burning. Jeremiah 19 and verse 12. Thus will I do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth, the rubbish dump, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses upon whose rooftops incense has been burned to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth, the place of burning. And modern astrology and fortune-telling and reading cards and all that sort of thing is a direct descendant of that preoccupation with star worship and false gods. And the people who fool around with horoscopes and the like ought to know that when they fool around, they really stand on the fringes of the demonic. All the superstitious nonsense associated with futurology belongs to the world of the demonic and the satanic and to paganism. It was pagans who determined their lives and their characters by the stars. Mr. So-and-so is Aries. He behaves like this because he was born during Aries. Mrs. So-and-so, oh, she's Gemini. She behaves like this because she was born under Gemini. It is a great deal of demonic, paganistic trash, and it is very dangerous trash. That is the ugly reference to stars in the Bible. But stars are also associated in the Bible with something that is very lovely, with divine guidance. You've surely heard of a guiding star. Do you know Vaughan Williams' song? I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely sea in the sky, and all I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And a counselor is somebody who guides you and who leads you and who brings you safely home. Why do you think the wise men making for Bethlehem, when they saw the star, rejoiced with exceeding great joy? We have seen his star in the east, and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It was because they knew that their guidance was right. They knew that they were on the right road. They knew that they were being led by God. And the word of evangelical hope that comes from this verse is just this, that when Christ comes into your heart, he comes to be your guide. He comes to lead you. He comes to show you a plain path. He comes to show you the way in which you should go. And it's not for nothing that the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 1 and verse 19, calls Christ the morning star. Isn't that lovely? He speaks about the morning star dawning on the hearts of sinners. Actually, the Greek word he uses is the word phosphorus. And phosphorus literally means light bearer. Phos is the Greek for light. Theros, phoros, is the Greek for carrying. And so a phosphorus is somebody who carries light. And the Greeks used to use the name phosphorus for the planet Venus, which you can see hanging low in the western sky right now if the rain has gone off. It was also used for the advent of a royal person. If the Queen came to Inverness, that would be phosphorus. They would say phosphorus was coming. A light bearer, the morning star. And when Christ comes to live in a sinner's heart, he comes with light and guidance and leading. He's a light bearer. He is a royal person, and he comes to guide you. And in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 22 and verse 16, Christ calls himself the bright morning star. I am the key of David and the bright morning star. Jesus is the star, and he comes to guide you and lead you all the way. Some of the older people may remember the chorus of the redemption hymn. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Christ comes to be a star in your life and to lead you. And there's a very striking illustration of this kind of guidance in the book of Acts. If you care to turn to chapter 16 of the book of Acts, it's of particular interest since we are studying Luke in the morning. And of course, Acts was written by Luke. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, a very puzzling passage to many people. It's the second missionary journey. And up till now, Paul has confined himself to Asia Minor, the district we know as Turkey. And he hasn't crossed the Hellespont, the Dardanelles, to go to Europe, because he doesn't feel led to go to Europe. He wants to stay in Asia Minor and evangelize there. But something very strange happens in Acts 16 and 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And these extraordinary words, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That extraordinary. You'd have thought the Holy Spirit would have encouraged them to preach the word in Asia. It was still substantially pagan. It was still unevangelized. But the word from the Holy Spirit was, no more preaching here. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, one of the provinces in Asia. Look at this. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Isn't that extraordinary? There were plenty of people in Bithynia who needed to hear the gospel and be converted. But the Spirit of Jesus said, no. No more preaching here. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, to Troy. And here you see the whole point of the Holy Spirit telling them to stop preaching in Asia, and the Spirit of Jesus telling them not to preach in Bithynia. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, the other side of the channel, Greece, the first European man of Macedonia, and he was standing, beseeching Paul, and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. What a confession of bankruptcy. That was the end of the Greek Empire. Aristotle, Socrates, Sophocles, Aeschylus, Plato, the glory that was Greece, and it was reduced to these words, come over to Macedonia and help us, a bankrupt civilization. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And scholars argue as to who this man from Macedonia was. Some people say it's Christ standing in for the men and women of the bankrupt civilization. And since they had nobody else to speak for them in their bankruptcy, Christ stood there and spoke to Paul, come over and help us. But it's more likely that the man from Macedonia was Luke, because immediately in the next verse, you get one of the we passages, W-E, not W-E-E. There are certain passages in Acts which are called the we passages. And since Acts were written by Luke, it means that Luke had joined them at that point. We, Luke and Paul and the others. And this is the start of the we passage. And so the man from Macedonia was Luke, the beloved physician. And it was he who was standing in for this bankrupt civilization. Now, that's an illustration of guidance. The Spirit said, not there. The Spirit of Jesus said, not there. And then the man from Macedonia, there. Now, that's the kind of thing that Christ does when he gets into a sinner's heart. The bright and morning star comes to your life to guide you and to lead you. There shall come a star out of Jacob. And secondly, in verse 17, Jesus is described as the scepter that shall rise out of Israel. And a scepter in those days was the royal rod of authority and of kingship. It corresponded to the rod of Aaron or to the rod of Moses, which were rods of power. And when Christ comes to a sinner's heart, he comes to reign as a king and a sovereign. I was looking this week through some sermons preached by Brownlow North during the Evangelical Awakening of 1859. He preached in Northern Ireland to vast crowds. I was astonished by the crowds who came to hear him. 5,000 in the marketplace at Londonderry, 7,000 at Portrush, 11,000 at Ballymena, and 12,000 at Newton Limavady in Northern Ireland. Brownlow North, very interesting man. You know his story? Brownlow North came of a very famous family last century. His father was the great Prime Minister, Lord North. And all his relatives were in the higher echelons of power in the land. They were all in Parliament or in the Navy and so on. Very well-to-do and very well-endowed. And for the first 45 years of his life, Brownlow North lived in luxury, and he was the lord of his life, and he ran his own affairs. He was the boss in his life. And he says that he spent most of those 45 years on his estates in Scotland, hunting, fishing, and shooting. And when he wasn't doing these things, he was handing out money and whiskey to the tenants and the gillies and the farmers on his estate. But always, Brownlow North was the boss of his own life. And Brownlow North had an estate in Murrayshire. And his county house was in Dallas, in Murrayshire. We had a Dallas before Texas. And sitting one night at table in Dallas, just along the coast, an awful premonition came over him that he was going to die. And he said it was as if the angel of death had brushed through the room. So he sent for his butler and said to the butler, "I'm going to die. My life is finished. Take me upstairs." So the butler helped him upstairs to bed and sent for the local GP. And as he lay there, North was aware of what an empty life he had lived. He had frittered away 45 years on pleasantries and vanity. And now he said, "I am going to die, I am going to face God, and I am going to go to hell." But he didn't die. He recovered, and he gave his life to Christ. And he became one of the most influential preachers in the 59 revival. It was, I think, Brownlow North who preached that famous sermon, which it is said has brought more people into the kingdom of Christ than any other sermon. The title was, "Wilt Thou Go With This Man?" It comes from the marriage service. And the minister says it to the bride. "Wilt thou go with this man?" And the gospel says it to you tonight. Wilt thou go with this man? And what made the difference to Brownlow North's life was this, that up to now he had been in charge of his life. But that night in Dallas, Murrayshire, the scepter out of Israel came to his heart and mastered him and made him a man under authority. Is there anyone here tonight looking for guidance? The star out of Jacob is the end of your seeking. Is there anybody here tonight looking for a king and a master and an authority? The scepter out of Israel is the end of your seeking. You need look no further. The star and the scepter, they're here tonight. Unitedly, their name is Jesus. And if you are seeking, then Jesus is calling you. And as Jesus calls you, he is waiting for your answer. wilt thou go with this man? Well, what will your answer be tonight? Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.